Well, open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is where we will be this morning, and for about 18 weeks, this is a new series. If you're visiting with us or you're checking our church out, this is a great time to show up, but it's a great time to stay. The beginning of a series, you won't be jumping into the middle of something. You're at the beginning of something, although as we'll see this morning, we're all jumping into the middle of something with this book. Oh, the new series, I'll get asked, so how's it going, or what are you working on? And I'll say Leviticus, and I remember one of you standing in your driveway said, well, good luck with that. It was just as honest as could be. It wasn't meant to be anything more than just a well wish. Staff asked how they could pray for me. I didn't know how to take that. I said, well, pray for me to be faithful to the Word of God, to preach it, the truth of it, and to get it across in a way that fits this beautiful book, but also for our church. You all are on my mind as I prepare a new series. Pray that we would grow in our fellowship with God. And we might pray that at the head of any new series through a book of the Bible. That is the theme of the whole Bible, that we would be in fellowship with God. But in a particular way, as you'll see, that also fits the book of Leviticus. Let's read it together. Excuse me, let's not do that. Let's read the first two verses together. That's where we'll be this morning. Leviticus chapter 1, 1 through 2. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And we will stop right there for now. I promise we'll take it more than two verses at a time over the coming weeks. Well, why do we have the book of Leviticus? If you send me an email, excuse me, if you ask me if I could meet this week, I'll typically say, send me an email. I don't like to make promises walking around. I don't like to bury my head in my phone on Sundays walking around. And so I'll put it on you, monkeys on your back. Send me an email. And there's a little bit of a barrier here to close of distance and time. So you might live across town. We need to find a place to meet. And we need to find a time to meet. You've got a schedule, and I've got a schedule. Well, if you ask me if we can meet sometime this week, and I give you 27 chapters with hundreds and hundreds of steps to take in order to meet with me, that might give you a certain impression. You might think that I'm trying to keep you away. You might think that I'd like us to keep our distance, and that would be a perfectly reasonable inference from 27 chapters of steps to set up a meeting. Leviticus is where we usually get stuck in the Bible. And, you know, assuming the best, we know God isn't trying to trick us or trap us or anything, but it kind of feels like he's trying to slow us down. Maybe there's something to that. We could afford to slow down. But it feels a little excessive. It can if you read through this book. It's the last book we might read. It's one of the last books someone might preach. So you don't often hear a sermon on Leviticus. But it's the first book that an ancient Hebrew student would have been instructed in. And that's just worth keeping in mind. We could take some encouragement here as we think about how to come at this book. Even in the first line, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He called and he spoke. The Lord put this book. The Lord spoke this book here. The Lord initiated this meeting. This wasn't us initiating with him. The Lord has called a meeting. And this book has something to do with the means of getting in with God. So take encouragement. If the Lord is calling and the Lord is speaking, we should assume and we can that he intends to be intelligible. He means to be understood. The book of Leviticus can be understood. And in God's kindness, he gives to the church teachers. I've had many teachers over the years. I have the blessing of being one here, and there are others among us, teachers, to run ahead and to study a book like this so we can instruct in it. We're all responsible for what we hear and what we believe, and we're responsible to God and before God on our own, but in God's kindness, we can be taught too. And so you don't need to take copious, furious notes as we work through these sermons in the coming weeks, but listen well, be good hearers of the word. See if we can't hear the voice of God on the page of Scripture together. And praise God, even as we start a few verses in, a few words in, we already see that we've got a speaking God who calls out in salvation, and he intends to be understood. A great beginning in assumption. We can understand Leviticus. Let's work through this morning's sermon in three steps. We're going to consider the location of this book. We're going to consider the tension that gives rise to this book. And we'll consider the direction the book is taking us. The location, the tension, and the direction. Let's begin with the location. Where are we? I want to plant our feet firmly on the ground in the page of Scripture, the geography, the historical situation. In the first place, we are on a mountain. We are at Sinai. This is the mountain to which the Lord has led his people Israel. After delivering them from servitude to Pharaoh in Egypt, he has delivered them into his service, into his worship. And he's brought them to a mountain. We'll see why that's significant later. He's brought them to a mountain, the mountain of God, where he intends to meet with them. This is a great place to be. Much better than servitude in Egypt. They're about to find out. The people of God are finding out at Sinai what it means to serve the living God who has delivered them to himself. Israel, that nation formed from the children of Abraham. Abraham, whom God called to himself out from the nations in order to form a people for his name. Abraham, just another sinner like the rest of us, not searching for God. One to whom God called out and spoke and made a promise. One who believed in faith in that promise and whose children have believed in faith. And so we have a multitudinous nation now, a massive people that God has delivered miraculously to his mountain, to him, for their salvation and for his service. We're at a mountain. We're also at a tent. We're at the threshold of a tent. If you're standing here, you can see we're using the graphic on the screen as a help here. You would stand before this large tent with fixtures and structure underneath, curtains. It is a layered tent. It has three sections that represent, as you go inward, increasing holiness. We'll learn about that. It's a decorated tent. In it, you have sets of curtains. And on those curtains, cherubim, like flying angels. You would know it if you saw it, but it's difficult to imagine these winged creatures as if guarding the way in. Inside there would be a table with bread and a lampstand, and there are other features that we'll learn about over time. A lampstand with lights so you could see, but there were more purposes for it merely than that. This is a portable tent. You could take it down and move it around. So as Israel traveled, because they were sojourners at this time, en route to the land of promise, God had delivered them from Pharaoh in Egypt, but he was delivering them into his land, the land promised to Abraham. We're on the ground at a mountain. We're at the threshold of a tent. Literally speaking, in terms of the story of the Bible, That's a bit of the historical and geographical position that we're in, but we're in the middle of what's called the Pentateuch. So in the Bible begins with five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Leviticus comes in the middle. Now, when you read a novel, you're not usually curious about what the middle chapter is. That would be weird. There's a certain way that we write, and you read the story, there's going to be an arc, and there's going to be tension, and there will be a climax within that story, and you can pick all that up just by reading. And that dead center of the book is almost neither here nor there. You'll miss the point if you're over attentive to that kind of a mathematical symmetry in a novel. But in Hebrew writing, ancient Hebrew writing, this was a typical way of constructing a piece of literature. All the sides of a book would move to a kind of point in the middle of the book. And if it's not there, it's not there, so we don't try to see things that aren't. In this case, we find ourselves in the middle of these five books. So Genesis and Deuteronomy have similar sets of themes. Genesis functions as a kind of prologue to the whole story, and Deuteronomy functions as a kind of epilogue on either side. The book of Exodus and the book of Numbers have similar themes as well. And I think it's either Exodus and Numbers or it's Genesis and Deuteronomy have almost exactly the same set of verses, or they're almost exactly the same length. Right in the middle of these five books is the book of Leviticus, and this is on purpose. There are other literary cues that give that away in addition to what I've said, but it's enough right now to answer the question, where are we? We're at the threshold of a tent on God's mountain where he's delivered his people, and we are, in terms of the literature we've been given, the Bible we've been given, we are in the middle of the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, the book of Leviticus. We are in that way at the peak of the mountain of these books. We think of Leviticus, if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, and we all won't be to the same extent, maybe some of you aren't familiar with it at all. Each of the books in the Bible, when we are new to them, is brand new to us, and we don't know what to expect. There are all kinds of hearers in a room. But if you've read the book of Leviticus, story time isn't what comes to mind. I don't think of story time with Leviticus, but there are some stories in here. Nadab and Abihu will be struck dead for not keeping the steps to meet with God. Now, if I ask you to email me to set up a meeting and you blow up my phone with text messages, I'll just ignore you. Or I'll say, no, I won't do that, except on Saturday. But I'll tell you on Monday, go ahead and send me that email. But I won't strike you dead. God strikes these characters dead, and we'll get there in time. Well, that's a story. There are other little stories in the book. In fact, the center of the book, chapter 16, is a story. We'll come back to that briefly. And like every good story, the book of Leviticus has a problem. And the key to grasping what this part of the larger story of the Bible is doing is to grasp the problem that gives rise to the story. So don't forget where we're at. We're on the mountain of God. This isn't just a list, a book full of lists of laws and sacrifices and such. It takes place in a place, at Sinai, at the threshold, crucially, of the tent of meeting. But then what is the problem that gives rise to the book? What is the tension that explains the book? Well, it's not what we might first expect. When you think of the problem of Leviticus, you might say, oh yeah, the problem of Leviticus. Leviticus is the problem. Maybe it's understanding the book. That presents us with difficulty. And that's okay to say, this is an ancient book. There are parts of the New Testament, the Bible, excuse me, which seem to touch down a little more closely to life. This book, not immediately so. There are parts which may seem that. The nice thing about doing this together as a church is that it will force us to slow down. We are reminded that we are dealing with an ancient piece of literature that is historically situated, that had original readers. And maybe with some of the books in our Bible that are more accessible to us, with this one, we won't jump so quickly to our own lives, but we'll take that important step of reflecting on what it meant to the original readers and what the original author was after and why we have this book in the Bible. A book like this and preaching through a book like this, the way that we'll do it will teach us patience. And it will teach us to listen carefully to the word. And over time, it'll also teach us that that patience pays off. I promise that it will if you stick with me. So understanding can be one complicating piece here, one problem we have with it. Another problem we might have with Leviticus, if we're honest, is that we want to make it acceptable to those in our community and in our broader culture. And every Christian in every time and place has a different cultural situation, and there's some things about culture which are great, food and music and how we go about life together, various ways we work and serve each other in community, but there's also, it's not a best word for it, but values or ethics. And the ethics that are revealed in the book of Leviticus reflect a different order of things. And the ethics can be offensive, what Leviticus reflects and teaches at times. Certainly the sexual norms and sexual morality in the laws concerning holiness and how we use our bodies. There's some offensive things. We may twitch a little bit, and we need to ask ourselves whether the problem is us or the Bible. Let the Bible fix us. There's obscure things in here. There's laws about fabric. There's laws about shellfish. There's laws about menstrual cycles. There's laws about and not going into God's presence when that's the case. We're not sure what to think about these things. There's obscure things that seem to strike us a little strange, make us scratch our heads. We just keep reading. It seems a little overkill, too. Again, so many chapters. After this, starting next week, we're going to learn about five different offerings and what was involved in making those offerings and why they were made. So from seemingly objectionable material to these obscure things to what seems at times to be overkill, Leviticus, that's why we shrug a little bit when we come the book of Leviticus. But it's also us just starting in the wrong place. When we come to a book of the Bible, and when we as humans, creatures, come to the Word of God, we don't come asking how we can solve the problems that other people have with it. We come asking what problem it was written to solve. What is it about our condition and our situation that requires this book? What does this book teach us about our need and about what God is like and about His way of salvation? We read it as Christians. We know this is en route to Christ. We don't ask ourselves, how can we? I don't, as a preacher, ask, how can I make this relevant? I ask, how is it relevant? It is. And the answer to how isn't by figuring out what your felt needs are, or what's hot right now to be talked about, and then finding a connection with this text. It's listening carefully to the text itself, written to humans of the human condition, to discern how it is relevant to us. And then it's not about how I can make it interesting, although it's important to consider how a sermon might be appealing and attractive and easy on the ear, but it's about how it actually is interesting to sinners. It's not about how to keep it from being offensive, but to ask, how should the Bible offend us this week? How must it? How is it intending to confront sinners in their condition, our condition, my condition? But then, of course, to answer that with the grace of God, which this book will. So we start in the wrong place. So what is the problem that Leviticus is written to address? Well, we'll get a hint in the very first word, which you can't see. Sorry. The book starts off, if you've got the ESV, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Actually, the first word is and. And. Now, they don't put it there. And it's not wrong for translators to do that. But the real first word is the word and. Well, and what? It's a deliberate way in which the author is connecting this book with the book that came before. Well, what came before? It's the book of Exodus. We've explored that a little bit. What exactly happened right before this word and? What is the problem that gave rise to this book? Well, look with me in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the problem that gave rise to this book. What's the problem? Moses can't enter this tent. Here we have a tent. The tent of meeting. God has called a meeting. He wants to meet with humanity. Moses is there as a representative of the people of God. Moses can't enter the tent. They've had all of these elaborate, detailed instructions given to them by God by which they might set up a dwelling place of God. It's called in Exodus. And now here in Leviticus, the tent of meeting, where God might come down, not just to be here, but to be here with us, to meet with us. And Moses can't go in the tent. Why can't Moses go in the tent? Well, he wasn't able to enter the tent because the cloud settled on it. And the cloud represented the presence of God. In other words, Moses can't go in the tent because God is home. Now, what's the problem with this? Moses is the one that God divinely set apart from his birth, that miraculous story in which he was, through such irony, raised to prominence in Egypt, a Hebrew baby adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and grew up in Pharaoh's house. He leads his people out. The Lord speaks to Moses. When the Lord speaks and comes to his people, he does it through Moses. If Moses can't enter the tent, there's no one's entering the tent. No one is meeting with God. That's the problem that gives rise to this book. And the first action here will lead us on another hint. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Here's another time that the Lord called out to a man. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord called to the man Adam, that first man. Lord called to the man, Adam, and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, the Lord knew where he was at, but he was giving Adam a chance. Now, Adam was hiding. "I heard you, the sound of you in the garden," for the Lord would walk among his people there. "And I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman to whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit and ate of the tree." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate, and the curses fall from there." Here the Lord calls out to a man. Where are you? Look at the end of chapter 3 here. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here God had made humanity and set us in a garden, in a perfect place, full of his super abundant, benevolent, good gifts, where he would walk and dwell among us. And we'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and having done so, just as God promised, were delivered over to death. Banished from his presence, banished from Eden, he drove out the man east of the Garden of Eden. The door was in the east. It was entered from the east. And he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that wasn't just to keep us from the tree of life, but from the presence of God, for we'd be incinerated, for were we in our unholy state, to return to his near presence like that. Look with me in Exodus chapter 3. So our problem begins Leviticus, is the problem at the heart of the Bible and the problem of every human person. I was watching the kids the other day. That's not really the way to talk about it, but it was at a strange time when I was home. And I'm not usually home during nap time on almost any day. And they went down about a half an hour later than usual. And Christy comes home at 3:30. Kids get up and they're just really unhappy. And again, I'm not usually home at nap time. I don't know how they usually are. They're kind of like that sometimes, really unhappy. And she said, well, they're usually unhappy because they're hungry or they didn't get enough sleep. I'm like, oh, she's smart. They got to bed a little bit early and maybe they heard her come in. And usually they figure out what's wrong with themselves. They'll find their way, start putting anything in their mouth. They start raiding the pantry. They start yanking the fridge open. It's funny. But they don't quite know what's wrong when they're so unhappy. Well, God knows what's wrong with us, and he's teaching us about this. He teaches us about this in the book of Genesis. In his kindness, he tells us what's wrong with us. We are restless, and he tells us why. We're outside of Eden. We're outside his life-giving presence. We're under the realm of death. We're under curse. How kind is it then that this happens? Exodus 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called. There is another call from God. Called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. Here's Moses. And he said, here I am. Do not come near. Take off your sandals of your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And that was a good instinct. Here's a bush. It doesn't get consumed, but it's on fire, but it doesn't get consumed. It's on fire, this blazing light out of a bush to convey the white hot holiness of God. And Moses can't get near it, but he's intrigued by it because it's not consuming the bush. You'd think the hotter it is, the faster the bush would be gone. Bush is still burning. I don't know how long he'd seen it. But he knew enough to know that it wasn't getting consumed. This is an unusual bush. He turned aside to look at it. And out of that bush, the Lord spoke. Called to Moses. Turn to 19, verse 3 in the book of Exodus. Now we've been delivered. The Lord has called his deliverer. He has delivered his people from servitude in Egypt. And he is still leading them. Now he's led them to Sinai, the mountain we're at. And he calls out again. While Moses, verse 3, went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you're to speak to the people of Israel. Verse 9, behold, I'm coming to you in thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever. The Lord is appearing in a cloud on the mountain. He's speaking to his man Moses. Turn to 24, verse 16. Verse 15, and when Moses went up on the mountain, with the cloud covered the mountain. See the presence of God at the mountain, identified with the cloud and with glory. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And there Moses was in the presence of God. Now back to Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord has been taking initiative. He took initiative even to speak with Adam in the garden and drove them out. And by his grace, he has been calling now to a mediator, one who would lead his people, Moses, calling him to a mountain, speaking to him at the mountain. Moses leads the people in constructing a tent whereby God will meet with his people. Personally, in his cloud, the cloud that was on the mountain far away is now coming down with them so that God might be with his people. And Moses can't get in because the cloud has settled on it and because the glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle. So how do we get back to God? What hope is there for humanity? We just need to keep listening to his word. Verse 1 of Leviticus. The Lord called. There he does it again. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, any one of you. So not only will Moses have a way in, but the people will have a way to God. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd of the flock. And so begins the part of the story that is in the middle of the first 5 books of the Bible, which is going to outline the way that this meeting between God and his people can at last take place. If you want to meet, I'll ask you to send me an email. We'll close the barrier of time and space and get in front of each other. When I asked Christy to be my wife, there was barriers to cross. She lived in Michigan. I lived in St. Louis. We were in college in Chicago. There was a date to put on the calendar for our wedding. There were legal things to take care of. There was an apartment to rent. There were all kinds of logistics involved. Perfectly appropriate to the expectation that we would move in together as husband and wife. And so maybe it's not such a surprise, two mortals, a man and a woman, getting together from two families and two states, a little bit of work involved, some steps involved. Maybe it's not an entire surprise that we would have some substance to a book like Leviticus answering the question, how can we get in with God? He's moved down to us. How can we live among God? How can God live among us? And in his kindness, he speaks to us from the tent, and he tells Moses what to say to us, and he begins his instructions. So what problem is Leviticus here to address? Well, not the ones that might be first on our mind, but the one that would be first on our mind if we knew ourselves and our problem truly. And he's revealed it to us in Genesis, and he's revealing it to us even in the book of Leviticus. But a little more to say on this matter of a problem, for the book of Leviticus itself has a middle, has a center. The Pentateuch has a center, the book of Leviticus has a center. For a number of weeks from now, Leviticus chapter 16 is the very middle of the book of Leviticus. Don't turn there, but I hear the pages. That was good of you, it was good instinct. But I'll leave you there. I'm going to be here for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 16 We have a sacrifice of sacrifices. There are a number of offerings that we'll get into and we'll learn about. And then there is one offering of offerings on the Day of Atonement. Aaron, the high priest, would go into the most holy place and he would slay an animal. He would send another out into the wilderness. And this has something very profound to teach us about what it takes for us to get in the tent with God. As you work your way up Leviticus like this, you'll notice on the title screen to our series, the word Leviticus moves like this. That's on purpose. It's a subtle reminder to us as we work through this that Leviticus works from both sides to a center. You begin in chapters 1 through 7 with laws concerning sacrifices. We'll spend several weeks in these laws concerning sacrifices. And then you have laws concerning the priesthood. Once you've got your sacrifices, you need someone to help you in. You need a mediator. You need a priest to take you in to the presence of God. And then there are laws closer to the top of the book of cleanness and uncleanness. What it means to be clean and to be pure so that you may go in. What it means to be unclean and impure so that you're not acceptable to God. And we'll explore what those are. There are some strange things there, but they have something to do with the message of the book. And then right at the top, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. All this material flows to that day, chapter 16. And all of this material flows from it, descending like a mirror, both sides. Laws concerning holiness now. Laws concerning, again, the priests and their roles. And then laws concerning sacrifices and feasts to the Lord. Each side matching the other until you get to the point, the Day of Atonement in the center. So keep that in mind as we work through the book of Leviticus. That very first word gives us a hint as to why this book is here. And Moses can't enter the tent, but the Lord is going to speak. He's going to give us a way in. The very center of the book gives us a hint as well as to what this book is here to deal with. Our ultimate problem of sin and of guilt. Hearing one of your testimonies just this last week, one of you had said, I remember using the Lord's name in vain. It's before you were a believer. You'd been around the Bible enough and around some preaching. And maybe you hadn't noticed some of your other sins. But you noticed that one. Use the Lord's name in vain. I used the Lord's name in vain. And then I thought, well, now what? How can I ever be right with God? Some of us come to the Bible and to Leviticus and we think, well, of course I can meet with God. What would there be? What problem would there be involved with that? What problem would he have with that? And then some of us come to the book of Leviticus and to the Bible and we think, however could I meet with God? However could I meet with God? Why would he meet with me? I have all of these problems. I have all of these sins. I have all of this guilt. And some of us need to be shocked with the holiness of God. And some of us need to be shocked with his mercy. We actually all need to be shocked equally with both. And the book of Leviticus is going to deal with both of those propensities, those temptations, those ways in which we harden ourselves, and those ways in which we think God is more like us than he is. No, he is less accessible than you might expect. You are farther from him apart from Christ than you could imagine. But there is a way in to the tent. There is a way forward for you after you take the Lord's name in vain. There is a way forward for you to meet with God, given all of your sin and all of your guilt. In the book of Leviticus, long as it is God's gracious patience to carefully unfold our need and to carefully instruct us in his grace. That's one way to approach a long and difficult book like Leviticus. There's a temptation with the book of Leviticus, given what I've said, given the center of the book, chapter 16, to fixate on the problem of Leviticus, namely our sin and our guilt, and on the solution God offers, namely atonement through blood. But the purpose of Leviticus is not atonement. The purpose of Leviticus is not merely to remove an obstacle to God, with the emphasis on the removal of the obstacle to God. No, there is a deeper purpose and an aim to the book of Leviticus that is not to be missed. More than merely removing a barrier to access with God, the purpose of the book of Leviticus is to reveal to us, even bring us in on, abundant life and fellowship with God. What do laws about clean animals and unclean animals have to do with life with God? What do laws about how recently you touched a dead body have to do with fellowship and life with God? What do laws about holiness have to do with life with God? What do these five sacrifices we're about to learn about have to do with life with God? Well, you'll just have to keep showing up. I can't give it all away here. You're welcome to read ahead. Now, the book is not merely about the problem, sin and guilt. You might think, oh, good, we're hearing a series on Leviticus. We really need some good sermons on sin. Well, I suppose you'll get some good sermons on sin. But a good sermon on sin is a sin that leads you to the answer, the atonement for sin. But even the book is not merely about sin and the answer and the atonement. It's about God's purpose of fellowship with Him. In other words, it's about the life we've always wanted. My little kids don't know what's wrong with them when they're sad and frustrated and mad. We like put food in the mouth. Okay. So sit down and eat this. If you wait too long, they're just beyond. But neither do they understand the purpose for which they were made, apart from God's revelation here. And they'll need that instruction. Leviticus can help us with this. I haven't spent too much time outside my home country here, but I have spent some time in foreign lands. You feel like a foreigner, you're away from home. A different language, different tastes and smells and sounds and sights. In a sense that you are not at home and there's something exotic about it, exhilarating about it, adventurous about it, and then you're ready to get home. And it depends on what you're there for. Maybe you're ready to go home after a day. You're stranded with a layover. Maybe you're ready to get home after 2 weeks of vacation or a month of visiting family in a foreign land. But eventually, you're ready to get home. Well, consider that humanity is not at home in this sin-torn, cursed world, this world as it is in the realm and the age of death and decay and corruption. We're not at home here, but we also don't know it. God is telling us we're not home. And He's showing us the way home. Leviticus is part of the logistics. Now we'll understand how the Bible story fits together in all of this. We can be glad we aren't doing these logistics. We'd have a smoke-covered ceiling. This would be a dangerous place to be. There'd be blood everywhere. Leviticus is a gory book at points. But by understanding the book of Leviticus, we will come to understand all the more all that God has done for us in crucifying His Son on the cross for us, our sacrifice and high priest, and all that He's done for us in raising Him from the dead. Leviticus is worth understanding because Leviticus understands us. And there is no salvation through a cross, Christian, if there is no book of Leviticus. It instructs us so that we're ready for salvation, as it did for the original readers. So a couple things I want you to remember as we look at this tent over the coming weeks, and as we put ourselves on the threshold of the tent where this book is given. Thoughts I want you to think as you fill your imagination with this image of a tent, so that this book might instruct our church in a way it's intended to, not entirely unlike the way that it instructed its first recipients. When you look at this tent, you need to see a real meeting place. This was a real meeting place, a place where God's people really met with him. It was a symbolic meeting place. That lampstand represents the tree of life. That bread, it represents where we eat with God. He wants to eat with us. The curtains, it represents God's cherubim guarding the way back into his presence, but he's going to provide a way through the curtains. This was a symbolic tent pointing us back to Eden, God saying, I drove you out and I have come back to you. There's a way in with me. But it wasn't merely a symbolic tent pointing them back. It was the actual experience of meeting with God. These sacrifices provided actual forgiveness, just temporary forgiveness. These sacrifices and this book, this system, offered real fellowship with God. Just not quite what we were expecting. Not quite what we had in Eden, which leads to an important question. This is a real tent of meeting that holds out a promise for the recipients of this book of fellowship with God and the forgiveness of sins. But is there more to it? Is there more to come? And the answer is yes. Because this book is more, this tent is more than a tent of meeting. It is a model of the entire cosmos. We'll be talking about this in the coming weeks. But here's what I mean. In the ancient Near East, it wasn't just true of Israel, temples. A religion might have a temple. A temple was understood to be a miniature expression of the entire world. And what was happening in that little temple was symbolic and representative of God and his relationship with the whole world. It was like a dwelling place for the gods. Even the Ark of the Covenant, which we learn about in the Pentateuch, the story of the Bible, was like God's footstool. The temple was where the gods touched down on earth. This was where you went to meet with the divine. And in God's kindness, he accommodates to that understanding, and even in his divine purposes and designs, gives us something of a model. I would make these little model cars back when I was a kid. I can remember the smell of the super glue now. I don't know why I'm smiling. We put these little things together. Nothing wouldn't, you know, little steering wheel would move. Maybe a better illustration is an illustration of a model plane that you can actually fly. It actually works. The temple, this little tabernacle, little traveling temple, wasn't a house for a god that could fit inside it. It was representative. It was a model, in other words. It was always understood to be a model patterned after the heavenly realm, the whole of creation. And so as we enter this tent together and learn about its system, we're in what the New Testament calls a shadow of the substance. It was always meant to be that. I want to read for you two little passages from Exodus. Don't turn there with me. I'll just read for us. Chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary. This is in the instructions for the tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst. You hear that? Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it. And on the left side of this, second, that's Leviticus 25:8, Leviticus 29:45-46. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This tent was a real dwelling place that was itself a model of the entire cosmos, with furniture and ornaments and decorations and all of that that echoed Eden, that original place. And there are other indications of this. The word used in Genesis for lights in the sky, the sun and the moon, was a word you could translate better, luminaries. Luminaries, lights. And it's the word that's used in every other case in the Pentateuch for the lights that were on the lamp in the Holy of Holies. So as Moses delivers the Pentateuch in the book of Genesis to the original readers, and they read about the luminaries in the sky, as their first experience may have been through the tent itself as they grew up, and they read Genesis, they look up at the sky and they think about the tabernacle. They're in the tabernacle and you think about the heavens. My point is simply that the tabernacle was always intended to be God's dwelling in miniature. And in this way, it not only points us back, but it points us forward to the day when his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The tabernacle, as we look at it, also represents the movement, we could even say, of the Christian life. In simple terms, that movement to chapter 16 is a movement that is the way to life with God through blood. It's the way to life with God through blood, from the realm of death to the presence of God in life. And the second half of the book, flowing from chapter 16, we could say is the way of life with God through holiness. So in simple terms, if we were to do two sermons through Leviticus, we'd have the way to life with God through blood, and then we'd have the way of life with God through holiness. Holiness and the instructions concerning the Christian life, we'll interpret them properly later, are the way of life and a way to life, the way of life with God himself. So friends, welcome to the Tent of Meeting. We stand now at the head of this series at the threshold of the tent, a real meeting place with God for the people of God, a model of the heavenly cosmos, and the book itself is the movement of the Christian life. It is an invitation to life with God. It is also an invitation to a way of life with God. There's no crucifixion. There's no way to God. There is no life if there is no book of Leviticus. Let that promise sink in as we settle in to our book. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this mighty piece of literature. We thank you for this mighty gift of grace, for the promise that you draw sinners near to yourself who were far from you, that you hold out life to those who are in a realm of death, and that there is the promise of celebration for those whose lives are for so many good reasons so sad apart from you. Father, we pray you'd do much good for our church in this series, that you would make us to slow down and patiently hear your voice on the word, believing you're speaking, and that we can know you better through it. And we pray that you would draw us in, even call us by your Spirit into relationship with you, into your divine life, and that you may sanctify us and make us more holy. Make us to taste and see that you're good. Draw us into your life and make us to reflect your very life in ours by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.